We turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and in chapter 6, we were looking at this chapter 6 in Jeremiah last Wednesday evening, and on that occasion I mentioned to you that I had been planning on taking one verse out of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 16, and I decided against doing so. And so we looked at the whole chapter, you may remember, last Wednesday evening. And I mentioned also on that occasion that this chapter makes pretty grim reading. It's about judgment. You may remember the imminence of the judgment, the total judgment that is being mentioned here. Whole families together, young men, old men, husbands and wives and children, all under condemnation. We saw that the reason, or one of the reasons specifically mentioned, is the rejection of the old ways. And then we looked finally, you remember, at the instrument of this judgment is going to be that cruel nation coming from the north, the Babylonians. And already in the opening verses we are being reminded that this destruction and judgment is on its way. And that's why the people of Benjamin up to the north of Jerusalem were being warned to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and go farther away. And the trumpet blowing in Tekoa and Beth Hakkerim to the south, they are to be warned also that the invaders are coming down even to them from the north. So that's the general picture. And we have emphasized again and indeed over again and again in these opening chapters in Jeremiah that there's a certain sameness. These chapters deal very much with the same kind of thing, because over a long ministry, Jeremiah was basically dealing with the same kind of thing. And he was preaching to the issues, the main things, always being the main things, we're told. And Jeremiah was a man who didn't move very far away from the main things. And the main things of his generation were sin and judgment. Not entirely, this wasn't all that he preached about, as we shall see, but nonetheless, the burden, the bulk of his ministry was occupied with warning the people and explaining to the people why it was that God was so outraged against them and was indeed going to bring destruction upon them. And so Jeremiah, the first half of the book of Jeremiah, up to chapter 25, almost exclusively, is a series of warnings of judgment, condemnation against Judah, Jerusalem, and Benjamin, and Israel gets a mention too, but nonetheless, these two southern tribes are in the forefront of the condemnation of God in the first part of Jeremiah's prophecy. Well, we're coming back this evening to Jeremiah chapter 6 because once again I've changed my mind and I am going to look at one verse and look at verse number 16. This is the verse that I was thinking of taking in isolation last Wednesday and not preaching through the whole chapter, but I think that these chapters do deserve a general overview in order to get a clear picture, the impression, what kind of situation is Jeremiah speaking about in these repeated warnings, invitations, and repeated reminders to the people of exactly what it is that they are doing that is arousing such an anger in God. But here we come to verse number 16, and I want to think of this verse on its own this evening. Jeremiah is commanded, "Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Jeremiah has been commanded, you remember, or he is, as we shall see next time, to stand in the gate of the temple and to preach his great temple sermon, which goes from chapter 7 right through to chapter 10, the commentators tell us. But here he is given a message for the people generally, and it is that the people are to stop and to ponder and to see and to ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And to walk therein, and so on and so on. Now, it's obvious. Let's begin our thinking on this verse by stating perhaps the most obvious thing about it. And that is that this is evidently one of those appeals, those entreaties, those invitations that we have from the Lord through the prophet to the people. And this is the Lord who is speaking to these recalcitrant people. He's asking them to stand in the ways and to ask for the old paths, as we shall see. Now, what is so interesting and so instructive about this kind of appeal? It's by no means the only one. We have already seen in chapter 5 how the Lord speaks to the people and they were refusing to return. We're going to find some very winsome gospel entreaties in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And here is one of them. We have already noticed that in the midst of these judgmental pronouncements, over and over again, the Lord says, I will not totally destroy them, not yet. So there is a continual reminder to the people that even although God is speaking of judgment, yet there is a sense in which he's not outright against them. If they will have him, he will have them. And even at this late stage in their history and in their sad decline, if only they will listen and walk in his way. So there is this note of appeal. And here we have, of course, what we might call the gospel in the Old Testament. One of the interesting things that we find as we read through the prophets, not only Jeremiah, but Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and others of the gospel, the Old Testament writers, you find this note of invitation and a promise of mercy over and over again. And so here this appeal is being given to the people in the very midst of their troubles, in the midst of destruction. The enemy have already begun to encroach and come into the land of Benjamin. They're coming further south. And even in the very midst of the presence, as we might say, of the judgment under the Babylonian army, yet the Lord is still appealing to his people in the midst of their impending doom to look for the old ways. And here the Lord is speaking to them in the very face of imminent judgment. Now notice what the Lord is saying to them. He is reminding them that if they, in effect, that if they continue in their present course, then there is nothing possible that can prevent a judgment, a total destruction coming upon them. We were looking at that total imminent judgment last Wednesday evening. So here is an appeal that is designed to make them think, to stop their present course of action and to think, is there any alternative to this Babylonian invasion? And the Lord says there is an alternative. The Babylonian invasion can be stopped in an instant by God if only they will stop their present course of idolatry and if only they will return to the Lord. But if they will not, then nothing humanly speaking can possibly avert the impending judgment. And here the Lord is asking them to do something that is really, in a sense, quite commonplace. And really, in a sense, when you think of it, common sense. He's asking them to think. He's asking them to think in their own best interests. Because the old ways, he reminds them, is the good way. and you walk therein, and it's in the good way that you shall find rest for your souls. You see, these people were at the stage in their spiritual decline where they thought the only way to find rest from their souls and to avert the disaster of a Babylonian invasion was somehow or other to trust in the temple of the Lord and at the same time continue to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, as we're going to see, God willing, next time. And so here the Lord is saying, is that really in your best interest? The prophet Jeremiah has already told them sufficiently frequently the course of their troubles is because they are trusting in external religion, because they are offering cakes to every idol under imagination. As many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. And next chapter we'll see the Queen of Heaven suddenly comes into it. And that was a particularly vile and destructive form of idolatry, as we're going to see. And so here they are being asked simply to start thinking sensibly about themselves. As far as the Bible is concerned, there's a certain foolishness in sin. The man who says that there is no God is a fool. But the man who says that there is a God, but he's not important, he's a greater fool probably. And so here these people are being asked to think in their own best interest. Now, all of us are interested in our own well-being. And the scripture appeals to us. That's why it emphasizes again and again that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We teach our children to fear certain things, not to go too near the fire, not to take sweets from a stranger outside of school. We teach them to fear all kinds of things because fear is a healthy thing. It keeps us out of danger and out of mischief. And in the same way, the Bible is saying that fear, that recognition that God is not to be trifled with, that is a sensible fear. It is a safety fear, as it were. Now, in the same kind of vein of thinking, this appeal is for these people to stop and to think, where does my self-interest lie? It is evident that something is wrong. The Babylonians are now at the very gates. They're encroaching the land. These people know enough, surely, of the scriptures, at least from some vague tradition and history, that the Lord God of Israel had said long ago at the time of Moses, he had told them that if they would walk in his ways, one of them would put 10 of the enemy to flight, and they would dwell securely in the land. And now it's obvious that they are not dwelling securely in the land. The 10 northern tribes are not dwelling securely in the land that they once occupied as the people of Israel, the people of God. They've gone under the Assyrians. And now the same thing seems to be happening to the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Something evidently is not wrong, not right. And the Lord is saying to them, of course. Well, stop and think about it then. Think about your history. Think about your future. Try to, as it were, bring together what you've done in the past and what happened to Israel in the past and what is obviously going to happen to you unless you change your ways. So this is the basic theme of this appeal. And it is the Lord speaking to them, giving to them one of those final entreaties, giving them yet another chance to avert the terrible danger that is really obviously present. Anybody can see the people of Benjamin are already experiencing the encroaching Babylonian forces. So here the Lord is saying to the people in the city of Jerusalem, stand and think about the issues that are bringing this kind of judgment from the Lord upon you. So first of all, it is an appeal, just a basic kind of appeal, appealing to their common sense, to their common fears, and to their sense of well-being. Where does my best interest lie? It's as simple as that. But there's a specific content in this particular appeal, and it is this. Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and so on. So the specific thing that the Lord wants them to do is not just change their ways. That is understood. He wants them to change their ways in a particular kind of direction. And the particular direction is he wants them to start going back to what he calls the old paths. The old paths, which is good. Ask for the good old ways and walk in the good old ways. Now this, of course, raises the question, what is meant by the old paths? What would it mean for the people of Israel to walk in the old paths? Now the old paths, and of course here we have something that is relevant for all generations, because the danger is always that as time goes on, every generation begins to imagine that the old paths are old-fashioned paths, and that therefore they are ways, in a sense, which are no longer suitable for the modern world in which we live. This is something very common in the world at large. That's old-fashioned. We sometimes even speak of cultures which are rather old-fashioned because they've kept to certain traditions that have come down from who knows how long back. And the idea sometimes is that the old ways are out of fashion, and therefore the only answer to the needs of our passing generations is to have new ways in which to think and new ways in which to do things. Now, undoubtedly, that was part of the problem of the people of Judah and Benjamin. It was because they were not thinking in the old paths, they had invented new paths for themselves, new gods of every kind, that they were finding themselves in trouble. But we have to remember something about this idea of old-fashioned and whether the old ways are old-fashioned and out of date. And we've got to remember this. Undoubtedly, there are things, even in religion, which are old-fashioned, and it's no virtue to return to them. And no doubt in the world there are old-fashioned ways of thinking and old-fashioned fashions, if you like, and old-fashioned ways of doing things that really need to be upgraded. But in the spiritual life, in the life that has to do with our relationship to God, the old ways are never old-fashioned ways. Indeed, the old ways are the only ways, in a sense, in which God has, as it were, laid his imprimatur and his approval. Because what are these old ways that the prophet is referring to here? Well, what would it mean for Israel? Is it simply to go back a generation or two? Is the Lord asking the people to go back to their fathers or their forefathers? The answer is no. He is asking them to go back right to the very beginning, the oldest ways. Go back to those beginnings of their own history. And the beginnings of the old history are always the ways which in the spiritual life, they are always the old ways, but they're never the old-fashioned ways. Because these are the ways that God has planted, as it were, right from the very beginning. This is the way. Walk ye in it. So how far back are these people to go in the old ways? How far back are we to go in looking for the old ways? Well, we go right back to the beginning with God. And that means we go back to Genesis. We need to go back right to the very beginning, to the fundamental issues of the faith. And the fundamental issues of the faith are God is, God speaks, God is the creator. And so in the opening statements of the Bible, right in the early chapters of Genesis, there are certain foundational truths which are never going to go out of fashion. However, the fashions of the world, religion or its politics or its philosophies may change, there are certain things that God has embedded in his truth right from the very beginning. These are the foundational truths of God's people for all time in all places. And for these people of Israel, it would include the reality of creation. It would include the reality of the one God. It would include the reality of the fall of man and the curse of God upon sin. It would also include the promises of God for salvation through their forefather Abraham. These people are the children of Abraham. And God had given a promise to their forefather, their patriarchal father, right from the very beginning when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, from being an idolater across the river, and he had called him out, and he had promised him to come out, and he would give him a land that he would show him. And the promise was that God would make of this Abraham and his wife Sarah a great multitude. Many kings, many nations were going to come. And through Abraham and through his seed, all the nations of the earth were going to receive a blessing and not a cursing. These people were being reminded to go back to some truth, a way, way back in their history, where God had planted a seed that was a foundational seed. I will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're commanded to go back to walk in the faith of their faithful father Abraham, where he believed the Lord, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. And Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs. And you remember how the Lord had spoken to his people, Israel, over and over again, down through the running centuries, that he was going to be faithful to them if they were faithful to him, according as Abraham had been faithful. And if they would walk in the footsteps of their father Abraham, who had stopped being an idolater across the river, and who had become a worshipper of the one living and true God. Every time that Abraham built an altar to the Lord, it was always to the Lord. And wherever Abraham moved from place to place in the land of Canaan, you remember he would pause, he would build an altar, and there he would call upon the name of the Lord. What are these people in Judah doing? They are calling upon the name of every conceivable deity that they could think about. And as often, as many as their cities and their villages, so there were the multiplicity of their gods. And so they're to go back. Think of what your forefather Abraham was like at the very beginning. And then they're to think not only of their forefather Abraham, but the law that was given to them through Moses. Do you remember when Moses was confronted by the Lord in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush? Who are you, Lord? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And you go to my people Israel in Egypt. And you tell them, Moses, you tell them, the God of your fathers has appeared unto me, and he has sent me to deliver you out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. They are to go back to their beginnings, not only in terms of their natural history and their genealogy, but their very existence as a nation at the time of the Exodus, when they were given those laws by the Lord at Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. Go back to that. Go back to those commandments where the Lord told his people how to live and how not to live. Thou shalt not. All the things that they're doing now have all been forbidden by God right at the very beginning of their existence. And they're to go back and remember their own forefathers' obedience. That's why we're reading in chapter 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. This is verse 2 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not good, in a land that was not so. Israel then, that in those days, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, all that would ever devour him, they would be devoured by the Lord and so on. In other words, these people are to remember, they weren't always idolaters the way they are. There was a time when they went after the Lord in the beginning, when, as it were, in the days of their espousals. But things have changed so radically. So go back to what it was like then. Go back to the good old ways. You see, the ways that are the old ways with God are the ways that he has built in at the very beginning. They are the foundational ways. And what you find in the prophets of the Old Testament, not only Jeremiah, but all the prophets of the Old Testament, what are they continually telling the people of Israel to do? They're telling them to walk in the ways of Abraham and walk in the ways of Moses. And they're commanding them always to walk in the ways that God established right from day one, as it were. There's no new thing that the Lord wants us to do. It is the old things that he wants us to do. And as we shall see if we've got time this evening, that has tremendous relevance for us in our generation. It's not new things he wants, it's old things. Walking in the old paths, the good old ways. Not because they were good simply because they were quaint and because life was primitive, but because these old ways are God's ways. And he hasn't changed concerning the way of Abraham's faith alone, the way of the commandments, the way of walking in his ways. Now, if that is what is meant by the old ways, and these people are being commanded to seek and to ask and to walk again in these old ways, this raises a question, doesn't it? And the question is obvious. Why would they ever dream of walking in any other way than in the good old ways, the way that is good? Why would they do that? And they do it, they find themselves here in this situation. Sometime just before 500 BC, they find themselves in this dangerous, perilous condition because over the years they have abandoned the old way and they have sought out for themselves many inventions. Now, they are an apostate race. They belong to an apostate religion. They have long since thrown off the yoke of God's law through Moses and example through it. They no longer consider that. There is a continual tendency in the human heart to fall away from these old ways and to, as it were, go with the flow of all the changes of religions and fashions that come in the world. Why is it that they would ever have abandoned these good old ways in the first place? And we should remember this too, that to reach the state of degeneracy that is the state of Judah when Jeremiah is preaching, this kind of thing doesn't happen overnight. Here is a nation that has not just suddenly, as it were, abandoned the old ways. Here is a nation, a generation, that has grown up in a nation that has long since abandoned the old ways. The danger of sin and apostasy is this. It happens surreptitiously. It doesn't happen just, as it were, a flash, a sudden waking up in the morning and embracing a new religion. It doesn't happen that way. It happens gradually. It happens generation by generation. As you remember in the days of the people of God in Israel, there grew up another king who knew not Joseph. Over a period of time, things change. And you would hardly recognize the change from what had previously been the old ways. And so the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they have gradually declined. And each generation has imbibed less and less of the old way. And more of the new thinking, the new theology, the new philosophy, the new way of living, and the new way of loving. And so what we have here is a picture of the human heart, really. Why is it that we don't walk in the old ways? Why? Because we don't like the old ways. We would rather live not by faith, but by works. We don't like those 10 commandments that tell us thou shalt not. We don't like all the strictures and all the rules and regulations that surrounded the life of this nation if it would walk in God's ways. Why not? Because there's the old trinity of evil always against us, and we find it in the history of Israel. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Every generation is plagued by it. And every apostasy that you will ever find in the Bible and in the history of the church is always the same. The world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no new thing under the sun. You say, what about the world, the flesh and the devil? Well, think of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. These people, they were no sooner out of the bondage of Egypt, remember, in Exodus chapter 32. And Moses was up on Mount Sinai, receiving the tablets of stone. And they got rather impatient. And they got rather rebellious. And they encouraged, you remember, the people to bring out all their gold and make themselves, of all things, a golden calf. And Aaron, the brother of Moses, was beguiled and he was conscripted into this rebellion. And you remember when Moses came down from the mountain and he saw what was taking place. There was a golden calf. And the people were stripped naked. And they were dancing round and they rose up to play. And Moses was angry because the Lord was angry. Exodus chapter 32. And you remember how Aaron, we put the gold in the fire and out came a calf. The lust of the flesh, you see. God was forbidding them to have any kind of association in their thinking that he would be like a golden calf. Where did they get this particular monstrosity from? Well, they'd seen plenty calves and other fertility symbols in Egypt. And when they went into the land of Canaan, there were even more. Every little village had its little symbol of fertility, inviting unfaithfulness. And the history of Israel, in many ways, is a history of repeated unfaithfulness. And always it is the same kind of unfaithfulness. It is the lust of the flesh. Hedonism, sensuality, idolatry and immorality, always married together. And then, of course, there's the desire of the world to be like everybody else. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel. This is about 800 or 900 years before Jeremiah's time. Samuel was the prophet. And he was speaking to them the word of the Lord. And there came the time when they said, we're rather tired of this word from the Lord. We want you to give us a king so that we can be like every other nation. The Lord had said, you're not to be like every other nation. And they said, but we want to be like every other nation. Make us a king. And you remember how Samuel was going to pray and remonstrate. And the Lord said, give them a king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. You see, at the time of Samuel, and right up until the time of the monarchy in Israel, the people of Israel had been a theocracy. They had been ruled by God through his priests. And they said, we don't want that kind of rule over us. We want to have a king, because all the nations have a king. We want to be like everybody else. So how come that these people are now in a position where they have to be told to go back, right back to their beginnings, and be different? It is because over the running centuries, they have gradually mingled with the heathen. They have learned their ways, and they're now reaping the consequences that Moses spoke about. They simply have not listened. And then there's the devil. You say, well, where does the devil come into all this? Well, of course he comes into it. Doesn't have to be mentioned on every page of the Bible. He's running through the Bible, right from Genesis chapter 3, in the opening book of Job. Where have you been, says the Lord to Satan? Oh, I've been running up and down, walking to and fro on the earth. I've been doing my work on the earth. Is there no demonic influence behind idolatry? The Bible says there is. The things that men offer to idols, Paul says they're offering to demons. What are these people of Israel doing with all these gods and goddesses? They are engaging in demonology. False demonic powers encroaching. And the Lord is saying to them, give all that away. And go back to the pure faith of Abraham and to the pure word and the work of the Lord. That's what the old way is. And that raises the final question this evening, and it's a relevant one for us, because we are in danger of missing the point of this as well as they were. Why should they then return to the old ways? And what are the old ways? Well, we've seen that the old ways are the ways for them of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the way of laws. What are they for us? They're similar but not exactly the same. The way of faith, the way of the gospel, the way of the prophets, the apostles and Jesus Christ. And so what these people are being told is, go back to the beginning and start all over again, and all will be well. Go back to the days of your espousals, because that is the old way. It is the good way, and it is the way, if you walk in it, you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We will walk in any way. Give us any remedy but that. And so they were refusing this, one of the final invitations to go back and begin all over again. Now, it's always a good thing to go back to the old ways of the Lord. But that doesn't mean to say it's always a good thing to go back to the old ways of the church. Because these people are not being asked to go back to the old ways of their fathers or their forefathers, or even to the old ways of some of the better kings, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and even Josiah, who is still living at this time. As far as we know, it's not clear, but we do believe that these early chapters were still in the reign of Josiah, King Josiah. But the point is this. When you and I look for the old paths, sometimes we are content to go back so far, but no further. For us, the old paths very often are going back to the Puritans. And I'm not saying to go back to the Puritans is a bad thing. I'm simply saying it's not good enough. Sometimes for us to go back to the old ways is to go back to the Reformers. And again, I'm saying that's not a bad thing. I'm simply saying it's not good enough. We've got to go further back. We've got to go back to the Bible. Because what was it that the Reformers, our reforming, our magisterial reforming forefathers, what was it that they were doing in their reforming? What is the Protestant Reformation all about when the Reformer said, go back. Let's go back. It was going back to the Bible. Not going back to the medieval church, although Martin Luther, the Lutheran church was never thoroughly a reformed church. It's a mixture of the remains of Roman Catholicism, half Catholicism, and medievalism, and Protestantism, all mixed up together. And the Anglican church has mingled in it all kinds of things as well, popery included. The Reformers were never able, in a sense, to have a reform in which they would go back to the old paths, back to the New Testament scriptures, the pure Word of God. And the nearest, as far as I know, if my understanding of church history is correct, the nearest one to it was, in fact, Calvin, his godly Geneva. And apart from that, I don't think any of our Reformers was ever able to go right back. Even good King Josiah. What was King Josiah? The good king, the last good king in Judah. His reformation, a kind of revival. What really was his reformation? Well, it was the finding of the book of the law in the temple, you remember. And when the book was found and the book was read in his presence, you remember how good King Josiah feared the Lord, because he remembered, for hundreds of years we've ignored this. And so he instituted a reform, cleaned out the temple, demolished the places of idolatry, said we're going to have a Passover, and there hadn't been a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel, about 800 or so years before. For you and for me, that's going way back to about the 12th century, or the 13th century, or something like that. All that period of time, the whole medieval period, that length of time existed since there had been anything like Josiah's great Passover. Here was a people that had grown up used to idolatry. And the old ways of the Lord, that was old stuff. That belonged to the ancient history, as far as they were concerned. And yet God is wanting them to go right back. Josiah's reform, insofar as it was a true reform, was nothing more than a going back. He wasn't introducing anything new. He was simply reading in the Law of the Lord how the Passover was to be a commemorative feast every year as a perpetual commemoration for Israel. He said, we have neglected that. Let's begin to remember the ways of the Lord again. It was a beginning, and his untimely death brought it all to a premature end. And from that point on, mind you, the damage was done. Manasseh, you remember. And the Lord in the days of Manasseh said, my anger is such, this people have reached such a pass. Josiah wasn't going to live to see the anger of the Lord. The Lord promised them, you will die in peace. You won't see what I'm going to do to this people. But because of what Manasseh did and what they're doing, I'm going to destroy this people. Josiah's reform was too late. It was superficial. It was real. He was a good man. He did his best. But as one of the commentators on Chronicles says, the times were against him. The people weren't with him. And even Jeremiah wasn't with him. Jeremiah and ministry and the reign of good King Josiah overlapped for 18 years. And they don't seem to have been very close. Here's a good king. And here is the major prophet of the age. And they seem to have very little to do with each other because their agenda was different. Josiah's was bring the nation back to a ritualistic religion. Jeremiah's is bring them back to a knowledge of God. You see, a return to the temple, and we'll comment on this next Wednesday, God will, a return to the temple, a return to church, to get people come back to church is not the same as getting them back to God. And Jeremiah recognized that. And he knew that there was something much, much more radical needed to cure this people. The old ways are the only ways. And for the church in every single generation, there's a choice. As time goes on and the old ways of God seem more and more to be under condemnation, neglected, laughed at, mocked, ridiculed as old-fashioned, more and more the cry of the age must always be, go back. Always go back. And the crying need for the church today is to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And go back to Genesis chapter 15. And go back to the Gospels. And go back to Romans. And go back to the apostolic teaching on the wages of sin and the gift of God, which is eternal life. That's the crying need. Not simply through the eyes of reformers or confession makers, but through the eyes of the writers of the Bible, and by prayer and Bible study, go right back to know God and to come to know him as he is actually revealed in the pages of his scriptures. That's what it means for you and for me, to go back to the old ways. And it's only as we go back to that that we will know that that's a good way. Otherwise, the church will continue to decline and eventually die off as a cumberer of the ground. There's no cure for the ills of a declining apostate generation other than to go back, right back, and begin with God all over again. And that at the individual level, at the family level, at the denominational level, at the congregational level, even at the national level for Judah, that was the only cure. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. Ask for the old paths, which is the good way, and walk in it. And then you'll find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk in the old ways. That is in God's ways. We've got other ways to walk. That was their tragedy. And that was their doom. And that's all I have to say this evening. May God bless his word.